Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and this time together is your mercy, Lord. It's neat that some of the people that we are meeting today, we will get to spend eternity with, Lord, that these friendships aren't for a day or even for a lifetime, but they are forever. And that is your grace, Lord, and so thankful for the men and women here who want to serve well, who want to walk with people who are suffering in some way, who are struggling, who want to be able to give them hope. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time. We ask for your grace and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to be here. I know that I was saying I didn't plan well, because first I planned my message after the Huberts, you know, and that was tough. And then I gave myself the last spot of the day, right? And I remember one time I was on one of the campuses and I was preaching, and I would say like 3 minutes into it, someone in the front row fell asleep, and I'm like, what could I have said in 3 minutes? I mean, like, I know I'm boring. Like, I don't have like delusions of grandeur, but it was like 3 minutes. And then, I mean, if you're gonna fall asleep, go to the back. I mean, like, sit in the back. I've taught in Japan before, and I feel like they're really good at falling asleep, because I'm not sure if they're praying. I don't know what they're able to just like head straight up and kind of they're bobbing. It's good. So if you're gonna fall asleep, try that. Try looking like man, maybe they're really praying. Like they love Jesus, man. Okay, so why a track on counseling? While there are some unique blessings to disability, some of which we've discussed, probably more noticeable are the unique challenges and sufferings. Think of some of the big picture difficulties. Navigating life in a world largely hostile to disability, a lack of communication with a loved one who has special needs. The host of insensitive questions you must answer, the reality that this suffering is likely not for a season but for a lifetime, and of course, the idea of lost dreams. Consider some of these more specific scenarios. A young man who is a paraplegic feels as if he's of no use to the church family. A husband and wife are on the brink of divorce, in part because of the relentlessness of taking care of a child with special needs. An older couple worries about who will take care of their middle-aged daughter who has Down syndrome after they die. Young family stops going to church because their child with autism means they can't even sit in during the worship service. A young woman struggles to find a job because of her special needs. A sibling feels neglected because life seems to revolve around his brother with cerebral palsy. A father struggles to trust God because of his son's disability. I mean, we can go, you know, example after example, but consider that with each one of these situations, there's practical considerations, but even more, there are spiritual ones. So what do we do? How do we offer help and encouragement? How do we speak powerfully and practically into people's lives? Now, it's a bigger topic than we have time to address. In other words, we can't do an entire biblical counseling training session in two meetings, but we thought that two things that would be helpful as you counsel those affected by disability, and this is both formally and informally. I know a lot of you, it's not a sit down across a desk, but it's just trying to walk with people. One is to have a better theology of suffering, which we just heard. And the other one is to think through the idea of offering hope. And that's the topic of this session. Now, before we get into hope, I just want to offer a couple quick bits of help. How to love well to position yourself to share the truth, and a few counseling hints. Okay, so I'm just going to go through these really quickly because of our time. But first, we have to love well to position ourselves to share the truth. In other words, we don't want to just start off with, you know, this is what's happening, this is what God says. As we think through Jesus' ministry to those affected by disability, and if you think about it, all his healings were ministries to the disabled. He didn't just address the heart or preach the gospel, he healed them. Now, in part, this was to prove the validity of his words as a prophet of God, to authenticate his messiahship, and to demonstrate compassion. But the idea I want us to consider is that Jesus used compassionate acts as inroads to minister the gospel. Okay, so as you study through his ministry, so often people came to Jesus and they just wanted to be healed. They weren't saying things like, hey, Jesus, my biggest problem is spiritual. Don't worry about my body. Just heal my heart. No, they came to be healed. But in the process, by grace, through faith, he would often forgive their sins. And it was in these times of healing ministries that Jesus would preach a gospel of repentance. So Jesus used love and compassion as an inroad to minister to the heart. So let's say a couple visits your church with a child who has special needs, who needs special care if they're going to attend. And you say, well, we don't really have time for that. But since the bigger issue is your heart, let me tell you why God is using suffering for your good. Right? It's going to fall on deaf ears. When love is the backdrop against which truth is made beautiful, we position ourselves to share the word of God. Okay, so what does this look like? I just wrote a few ideas there. Love practically. In other words, meet physical needs. take an interest in what would practically be helpful. Do they need a sitter so they can go grocery shopping or go on a date night? Do they need someone to drive them around because they're visually impaired? Do they need help navigating the family systems? Do they need better wheelchair accessibility? What can you do practically just to meet some needs? Love personally, enter their world. So we should always be moving towards people. Our goal isn't to involve ourselves at a distance, but it's to enter people's lives, meals together, texting encouragements, going with them to conferences like this, vacations, whatever it would be. My wife and I had a chance to just get away with the Huberts. And just being with Greg and Gina and hearing their story and hearing about their marriage was an encouragement to us. I wrote love perilously. I know it sounds like I'm trying to get the P in there, but I couldn't even think of a better word. I was willing to go with like a Z if we had it, but the idea is be willing to risk making mistakes, even hurting feelings, if it means being a part of someone's life. In other words, I think one of the challenges we've seen is there's people who want to help, but they're so worried about offending or saying the wrong thing that they don't say anything. And like I said this morning, I think worse than an insensitive, unintentional comment is isolation. And so there's a messiness to love, like a costliness to love. And looking bad might be the price of trying to love well. And I would encourage you to do that. Just get into people's lives. And love perseveringly, so play the long game. And by this, I mean, that might be a poker term, so I don't know if that's your ideal term. They use it in football too, but in other words, don't just try to solve problems in a moment. Just feel like, okay, I might have a lifetime with this person, and so I'm going to spend this time trying to love them. In our counseling class, the example we use is you don't have to correct every point of bad theology when you hear it. So someone says something like, oh man, my life is spiraling out of control. You know, as they're weeping to you, that's probably not the time to say, let me correct your theology of God's sovereignty. You obviously don't get it. Okay, God is in control. You know, you wait because you're playing a bigger game. You know, so you're listening, you're being patient. So again, just think through love. You're building, the way we talk about it, it's like you're building almost relational equity that allows you to speak into their lives. Does that kind of make sense? Like you're trying to be, like you're going to build up so much relational equity by the way that you serve them and love them. But when you get that chance to talk about suffering or to challenge them or encourage them, it goes a long way. Second, just a few brief counseling hints. One is just ask good questions that get to the heart. I think be careful of assuming because you know someone's circumstances, you know what's going on in their heart, right? We need to know what they believe, what they worship, what they struggle with, what their strengths are, their weaknesses. So we have to ask as many questions as we can. Think dialogue, not monologue. The goal isn't to sit people down and give them a sermon, right? It's a dialogue about Christ. Right, what a picture of counseling, right? It's to have a discussion where Christ is made known. Third, don't just give them verses, but encourage hope by helping them to see and know Christ, the object of their hope. And this is a big one. I think verses are good, but they're only so much as they're understood, meditated on, and applied. So one practical way we look at it is that you're just trying to give people, we aren't just trying to give people isolated truths, but we're trying to help them to know Jesus, the object of their hope. So believe this, the more they know Jesus, the better they will find their hope in him. So be willing to say, or tell them things about who Christ is, not just, okay, this is some truths about his sovereignty. Try to tell them about the person of Jesus so that they can trust him. Fourth is be willing to say, I don't know. If you're counseling those in some way affected by disability, there's some really tough questions. Some of you have heard them. Some of you are asking them. And I think the Bible gives us so much insight, but there's certain things we don't know. Like, we don't know everything about God's plan. We want to be careful of assuming we do. So be willing to say, I don't know. And lastly, encourage people to receive help from the formal counseling ministries of your church. So don't assume that because you have a counseling ministry and a disability ministry that they're naturally going to converge. Encourage those you're walking with to receive counsel from those in your church who are trained to offer it. Okay, with that being said, let's look at hope. And to do this, turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. I know you guys like thought, man, if we could talk about Habakkuk today, this would be awesome. Well, God is answering your prayer. Now, I debated on different passages, and actually 2 Corinthians came to mind. Paul's words, sorrowful, but always rejoicing. What a beautiful picture of what life should be. But I think one of the things that makes Habakkuk so compelling is the context. So briefly, some background. And to do this, we need to go back to the beginning. And when I say beginning, I mean beginning. In the beginning, God creates everything. It's good. We have the fall. It puts man at odds with God. Yet in love, God doesn't forsake us. So at the same time of the fall, God promises a Savior that would rescue his people. Okay, so I think we just covered a lot of ground there. Eventually, he tells them would specifically come through the nation of Israel. That's how salvation is going to come to the world. But Israel does not obey God. They don't live for God. And so their nation becomes a history of sin and rebellion. They had wicked kings who led them away from God into idolatry. Eventually, Israel is split up into two kingdoms. Northern kingdom, eventually destroyed by the Syrians, leaving the southern kingdom, Judah. And this is where Habakkuk lived. Now, likely during his early years, he actually lived under King Josiah. He was a good king that had led Israel into reform, back into the word, back into the worship of God. But under Josiah's sons, again, Israel descends into sin and idolatry. Okay, so Habakkuk is wrestling with this. He's looking around, and he sees suffering. He sees violence. He sees sin. He's been praying. He knows the promises of God that God has made to Israel. He knows God's holiness. And so none of this makes sense. Okay, so listen to Habakkuk's plea at the beginning of the letter. And as I read to you the first four verses, notice it doesn't start with pleasantries. You only hear his pain. Habakkuk 1, 1 through 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you stand idly? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Okay, so here Habakkuk's struggle. His country has descended into sin so much so that the law seems paralyzed, like incapable of turning back the tide of evil. He looks around, he sees violence and iniquity and wrong and destruction and contention and wickedness and perverted justice. And he asks this, O Lord, how long will I cry and you will not hear? And there's a certain raw emotion to his words as they overflow from a heart that is both hurting and confused. And the reason I felt this was an appropriate book to study the topic of hope and disability is because I think those we are ministered to are asking some of these same questions. Like, where are you, God? Why would you allow this to happen? Why aren't you answering my prayers? Why would you allow such pain? So what is God's solution to these cries? Now, on the surface, God's plan for Judah, which we'll discuss in a few minutes, is not going to be what Habakkuk wants. But that's not actually the real answer. The real answer ultimately is going to be faith. Habakkuk and the other faithful remnant need to see with eyes of faith what is unseen with physical eyes. Okay? They need to trust and rest in God's plan, believing that despite the evil they see, God will be just and will be faithful to the promises he's made. Okay, now faith may almost sound simplistic, maybe a bit cliche, but in reality, faith is transforming, and this book shows this to be true. So faith is what allows Habakkuk to see his world, his sufferings, his challenges, and find hope in God. The closing of the book is one of the more beautiful in all of Scripture. Let me read to you Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the oil fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Right, this is the picture of hope. And understand, if you read the whole book, nothing has changed. You could even argue that now that God has revealed some of his plan to Habakkuk, it's actually gotten worse. And yet despite this, Habakkuk has a hope that is unrelenting in the face of suffering. So how do you go from, how long should I cry, O Lord, for help, to I will rejoice in the Lord? It's by faith, right? And that's the theme of the letter. The righteous shall live by faith. We see that in chapter 2, verse 4. So get that. Hope comes through faith in Christ. So whereas worldly hope is fearful anticipation that we won't get what we desire, biblical hope is a confident expectation, a faith that God will be true to his character and faithful to his promises. Does that make sense? When people know Christ and ultimately trust in Christ, they will have hope in Christ. Like I mentioned earlier, people have trouble trusting Christ because they barely know the Christ they're supposed to trust in. And the same is true for hope. We don't hope in Christ because we barely know the Christ we're supposed to have hope in. And that leads us to our key idea. We encourage hope by helping people to know and have faith in Christ, the object of their hope. Think of it this way. How many people do you know that when you first met them, you trusted them with your life? Probably very few. Think about those of you who are married. You remember the first time you met your spouse? Were you thinking like, I will tell you everything. You know, I'll give you my life. No, but after you know them, that's what happens. Some people, they barely know Christ. They know a caricature of Christ. And because they don't know him, it makes sense that they don't really trust him. Well, let's look at four ways to encourage hope. The first is this. Offer hope by encouraging them to let their suffering bring them to God. So again, imagine the scenario. Habakkuk knows the word of God. He knows the character of God, the promises of God. Yet that doesn't seem to be aligning with the sin and suffering that he sees. God, you say you're a loving God. I see sin and suffering. And I think that could describe the lives of many of those who are affected by disability. They know God is loving, wise, and sovereign. So why were they in that accident that left them paralyzed? Why does their child have Down syndrome? And so what does Habakkuk do when life doesn't make sense? He turns to God. Verse 2, oh Lord. Now this sounds obvious, but let me ask you, what do you do when things are difficult? What do you do when you see suffering or are suffering? What do you do when things don't seem fair? What do you do when God's timing seems unbearably slow, or you pray, I mean like tearfully and faithfully pray, and God doesn't seem to answer? I mean, I know for me, I'm tempted to do a lot of things. First, obviously you Google it, right? I mean, like, there's like a wealth of information on the internet. And I say, think seriously, like if you get that doctor's note that says your child has some sort of disability, what's the first thing you're gonna do? You're gonna Google it. You're gonna figure out, okay, what do we gotta do? But beyond that, I think we're tempted to do a lot of things. Again, imagine the person you're trying to counsel. Maybe they're a complainer, tempted to grumble to anyone who will listen. Or they're the person who tends towards self-reliance and self-sufficiency. What do I have to do? Or maybe they become bitter or angry or prideful. Maybe they get discouraged, even depressed as they lose hope. But look at Habakkuk. In the midst of a nationwide apostasy, of likely seeing friends and even family turn their back on the faith, Habakkuk turns to God. Like with gut-wrenching honesty and pain, he goes to the Lord. Understand, whatever difficulty those you counsel are going through, whatever suffering they're experiencing, whatever challenges they see, it's meant to push them to Christ. I remember a pastor telling the story of a family he knew whose child was killed, and they turned from God. And really, it's not hard for me to see why. I can't imagine the pain, but I can't imagine the questions, the difficulty of reconciling the God they read about in the Bible, and yet having to bury their child. But understand, when life doesn't make sense, there really is only one place we must turn. Because there's only one place we can turn. So again, realize the sufferings, the struggles, the complications, the confusions of this world are not meant to push you away from God, but point you to God. Some of you, again, are directly affected by disability, or you're loving those affected by disability. But even just think about a trial in your own life. Beyond that, if there's something else, is it moving you towards Christ or away from him? Right, life should be the stark reminder that we are desperate, dependent creatures in need of a Savior. Right, so we have to let the overwhelming nature of life become the constant object lesson that we need Christ, that he's the only one that can make sense of our circumstances and end the confusion, the only one who can make things right and bring the peace we seek, and ultimately, the only one who can save our souls, who can give us enduring hope and joy. One way you could think about it is we need to kind of step back and we need to move forward. We need to step back and realize that whatever we're going through is about God. We can't be so zoned in on a situation that we forget ultimately the big picture, that all of life is lived in light of him. And then we move towards, we move to God as dependent creatures. I think this is one of the blessings of praying for and with people you counsel. Not only is it a blessing, because God answers prayers, but it reminds us that our lives are never independent of God. We are always living in the reality that he has ordained. So think about this with counseling. The person you're ministering to, you must convince them that Christ is the answer. And though God is likely doing a thousand things through their suffering that they don't know about, at least one that they do know is that he's drawing them to himself. So as we counsel, we remind them that all that is happening has a purpose in bringing them to their Savior. Like one simple question you can ask is your suffering leading you to Jesus or away from him? I was counseling someone with fairly crippling anxiety to the point that some everyday tasks that we would think are easy were becoming difficult. And what brought him hope and encouragement was to realize that if everyday tasks being difficult is what was needed to actually bring him closer to God, then it was worth it. In other words, if it's really hard just to do what everyone else can do, and that means I have to pray more and I have to cry out to God more, then he was saying, then that's worth it. Right? That's what we want people to be at, where they embrace their suffering because it means they're closer to God. Not coincidentally, a lot of his anxiety was lessened when he was just able to embrace whatever God was doing in his life. I emailed some of the families of our church who have children with disability, asking them of the blessing and challenges of disability. And one consistent blessing was that it drew them closer to God. Right? One mom wrote this: the relentless growing pains of life with autism is definitely stretching and refining a deeper and greater faith in me. Living a life of momentary ups and downs driven by a neurology that we cannot understand can be exhausting and wearisome. But thank God, he gives me a hope in him and a relationship with him that is unshakable and guaranteed to surpass and transcend the fallen nature of life in this world. So in the midst of the emotional roller coaster of the day, I praise God that he's there for me to cry out in my brokenness, and I can rest in the hope that he will provide the grace for my every need. Through this all, God is blessing me with the understanding of the power of parenting from my knees, fully dependent upon God's moment-by-moment provision of grace. This is where we want people. Right? We want people to be so helpless, so burdened by their suffering that they have no choice but to go to God. Nothing kills suffering like pride and self-dependence. If you're the person saying, I can do this, then you're probably actually in a pretty dangerous position. One of the graces of suffering is to bring us to God. Number two is the importance of lament. So on one hand, the fact that Habakkuk turns to God makes sense for a prophet. But what is perplexing from this passage is that it doesn't seem like he just turns to God. He sounds like he's complaining to God, right? Again, listen to his complaint, as the ESV calls it, and ask yourself if you've ever spoken to God like this. Verses 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Okay, so this isn't Habakkuk saying, God, can you kind of explain what's going on here? Or, God, you work all things together for the good, so I know you got this. He says, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? But I think Habakkuk's plea points out something that we don't discuss in the modern church, and that's the place of lament in the life of a believer. So I don't know if you realize, but the Bible's full of lament. The dictionary describes lament as to express sorrow, mourning, or regret for. Biblical lament is to express the deep pains and heartaches of life. It's to cry out to God with real emotion like sorrow, fear, grief, anger, shame, guilt, contempt, abandonment. I think what I wrote in your notes is, lament allows for the faithful to humbly express their hurts and their questions to God with raw, open emotion. And we see lament in various places. The Psalms are full of lament. In fact, more than a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. Maybe most compelling is Jesus himself laments. Remember when he's on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's actually quoting Psalm 22, a psalm of lament. So think about that. Jesus laments in sinless perfection. He's able to cry out with heartfelt emotion to God. He's able to express his hurts and feelings, and yet not for a moment dishonor God. And what is very important for us to understand is that this idea of biblical lament isn't just permissible for the believer, but important for the believer. So why is this true? Why is lament important? It almost seems like it's better not to say anything, like not to complain. Like if my kids were to lament to me, which they do, I never think, this is good. This is what we want. Well, let me offer a few reasons. First, in line with the first point, lament brings us to God. Imagine me telling my kids, hey, don't talk to me when things are difficult. Like, don't, if you don't have it together, let's not have this conversation. That'd be tragic. If we don't allow ourselves to come to God when we are hurting, we will turn elsewhere, all the while missing the only one who actually helps us. Second, lament relies upon the gospel. When we come to God in our messiness, in our hurting, in our questioning, and especially our sin, we are reminding ourselves how much we need the cross. Third, lament allows us to grow. We have to recognize as believers we have not arrived, and so lament allows us to turn to God seeking his grace. I think this, again, is in your notes, but in lament we want his truth to confront our confusion so that even if we don't understand our circumstances, we're okay because we understand our Savior. So in lament, we want to have our hearts transformed as we turn from our idols and finding happiness in them and instead turn to God to find the peace and joy we seek despite our troubles. In lament, we want our faith deepened. Okay, so we don't simply see suffering with physical eyes, but we see God and his character through the eyes of faith. In lament, we want to be free from trusting the creation so we can trust the Creator. We want to believe that rest doesn't come in changed circumstances, but in a changed heart. And so lament is this grace, that brings us to the only one worthy of our faith, the only one who can transform us. And think about how that pertains to hope. True, enduring hope in our suffering is only found in Christ. And lament brings us to him so that our hearts might be transformed from doubt to faith, from hopelessness to hope. Fourth, lament honors God. Lament acknowledges the character of God and wants to understand who he is in light of what he's doing. And honors God because we're saying that we believe he can make things right. So those are the reasons for lament. But the next question is, how do we do this well? Because there's definitely biblical lament. There's also just sinful complaining and lack of faith. And again, God knows. So whether you complain in your heart or complain in prayer, it doesn't make much of a difference. We should not be complaining. We should not be content with sinful complaining. We want to strive to lament well. I think I have four facets of lamenting well. God-honoring lament expresses good questions with authentic emotions. In other words, we're not just complaining and complaining. This is not venting. You should encourage your counsel to go to God with a purpose. Yeah, cry out to God. Ask your toughest question of God, but wait. Wait for him to speak to you through his word. Second, God-honoring lament pursues both honesty and honor. So we pour out our concern and our feelings before the Lord without attacking his character. There should be a working assumption that life isn't ultimately about me, but it's about him and his glory. God-honoring lament is humble, allowing and even expecting your emotions to be confronted and transformed by the truth. So again, lament isn't to get stuff off our chest, it's to be transformed. And it's not necessarily that we understand everything about our circumstances, but our goal is to understand as much as we can about God. Okay, because when we get God, then our life begins to make sense. And fourth, God-honoring lament is accompanied by worship. The Psalms is a book of worship, and that's what it's leading to. We want to acknowledge our trust in God, his power, his justice, his wisdom, his love, and his mercy. So lament ultimately is meant to say less about our circumstances and more about our Savior. So here's one way we can walk with those that we counsel. It's by helping them to lament. And imagine how freeing that is. You have this person who's in an accident, they're struggling with a disability, and they feel like they can't even ask God a question. Like they're just showing a lack of faith. Like if they cry out to God, then they're not trusting him. And in a sense, you're freeing them up and said, you can ask God your toughest question. You can cry and weep before God, and it's okay. One of our church members shared the importance of lament in her life when she was going through one of the toughest trials that she's gone through. And she said, what I learned from studying lament is that I had been missing this crucial part of my relationship with God and ultimately had allowed fear to hold me back from him. I realized that God didn't want me to shy away from the hard questions. Rather, he wrote numerous examples throughout Scripture for me to follow, teaching me how to ask, cry out, and appeal to God's character of love and justice. And that by bringing my deepest hopes, hurts, requests, and fears before him could be done from a place of faith and not doubt. The big moment of realization came when I finally understood crying out to God wasn't a demonstration of weak faith, but rather could only be done if my faith was strong. Knowing this allowed me to build on what I'd already knew about God's faithfulness in a way that made my relationship with him more whole. Okay, so we want people to lament. Number three is offer hope by encouraging them to reframe their story. Now, as we look at Habakkuk's lament, we see a few things that are specifically difficult for him to understand, things I think we can all relate to. One is he's having trouble with God's timing, right? Like at verse 2, how long shall I cry for help? So it's not that he sees trouble, but he's seen it for a while. I think most of us, again, understand this difficulty. I think it's hard because, like Habakkuk, we know God could do something. He could fix a problem. He can answer a prayer in a moment, and he doesn't seem to. I mean, have you prayed for something, not just like a few times, but for months or even years? Maybe you're praying for like a parent who's unsaved, and it's been like decades. And you're like, how long, oh Lord? Maybe now you're stuck in some ongoing struggle. You're trying to love someone in an ongoing struggle. And you're praying, and you know God can make things right, and he just doesn't seem to. So like Habakkuk, you're thinking, like, how long, oh Lord? Second is the sin in the world, verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you utterly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. Trust that the person you're walking with has felt this. They have known intimately the hurt and insensitive comments about disability. They have felt the isolation of others. They have known condescending stares. And through it all, despite their prayers, nothing seems to change. So again, you wonder, why does God allow evil? Third, there is suffering. Habakkuk speaks of violence, which means he's seen victims of violence. He speaks of strife and contention, and those who are suffering through that. And this is why he's crying for help. He's not actually crying for justice yet. He wants help. He wants rescue from the suffering he sees. And again, this isn't hard to relate to. We all are acquainted with suffering. And it is easy to wonder, why doesn't God alleviate suffering? And in all this, for Habakkuk, life doesn't make sense. He can't reconcile the suffering he sees with what he knows about God. So what is God's response? We don't have time to look at it. But let me summarize for you. So verses 5 through 11 talk about it, but this is what he says in verses 5 and 6. He says, this is God talking now. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. That bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Okay, so here's God's answer. In light of their sin, God is going to use the Babylonians, a far more wicked nation, to discipline and judge Israel. They're going to essentially destroy them as a nation with only a remnant that survives and is taken into captivity. So Israel's in sin. God's going to use the cruel and wicked Babylonian empire to deal with them. And the thing is, obviously, God isn't ignorant to Babylon's evil. And he makes sure that Habakkuk knows that he knows how bad they are. Right, the bitter and hasty nation that sees dwellings on their own. He's acknowledging they're dreadful, they're fearsome, with their own self-invented version of justice. They are powerful, they are violent without regard. They said that at times, Babylon, they would kill their enemies' kids before them and gouge out their eyes, so that the last thing they saw was their kids dying. Okay, this is a wicked nation. Now, and I think this is needless to say, this isn't the answer Habakkuk is looking for. First of all, God has made promises to Israel preservation, and this would seem to ignore that. And maybe worse, it doesn't seem fair. Okay, how can God use a more wicked nation as a means of judgment on a less wicked nation? So again, for Habakkuk, it makes no sense. Now, we won't have too much time to look at the plan, God's plan in a moment, but we do learn a couple things right away about God's answer. Truths that God wants Habakkuk to understand and ultimately to rest in. And those truths stem from this idea. Okay, our God is sovereign. We've been talking about that a lot today, but I know you've heard the term, but God's sovereignty is God's exercise of power over his creation. And God's sovereignty means that all things are under his rule and control, and that nothing happens without his direction or permission. Now, there's a lot here, but look at two particular truths from this focus on God's sovereignty that I think offer hope. One is God's sovereignty means he is always in control, even when we don't understand it. So something that God acknowledges through this passage and in later passages is that he's in control. Verse 5, for I am doing a work in your days. So despite the fact that Habakkuk thinks God isn't doing anything, actually God is working. Verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. So get that, Israel once wasn't going to be the unfortunate victim of Babylon, the Chaldeans. God was raising them up to use them for his plan. Now, this will become a theme within the prophecy, but understand, God is neither impotent nor indifferent. He is not a far-off deistic God letting the world run on its own. He's not bound by human free will. God is sovereign. He's in control this world and everything that occurs. It's part of his plan. And here's the thing that it says is we won't always get it. We often struggle with God's sovereignty because we don't understand his sovereignty. And yet this should be expected. Notice what God doesn't say. He doesn't say, like, I don't see why you don't understand. This all makes perfect sense. Look at verse 5. I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. Get that. God is saying he could literally tell us what was going on and we still wouldn't get it. And the assumption is this. God's ways are often too great for us to wrap our heads around. Now, as a side note, I think this is a good thing. If we could understand everything about God, he would not be God, or at the very least, not an impressive one. Like, when I go to the doctor, I don't want to know as much as him. Like, I don't want to be able to look up on WebMD what he's telling me. I want him to be a lot more knowledgeable about medicine than I am. We don't want a God who's like us, whose world makes perfect sense because we're so similar. We want a God who's infinitely beyond us, where some of our questions will never be answered on this side of eternity because that's how big our God is. Back to our point, just because we don't understand what God is doing should not make us doubt that God is doing something. For those of you, for those that you counsel, you have to convince them. Not just them. Just because they don't understand God's plan doesn't mean it's good or right. The example I always use is with my kids. One time they had to, they were going to the doctor's office. They asked my wife, "Hey, are we getting shots?" My wife said, "No." They get there. The doctor says, "Hey, by the way, we have the flu shot in." And when you have four kids, you don't want to make a lot of trips, right? So my wife says, "All right, let's just do this." And she said it was chaos, right? Kids just screaming because they hate shots. Now imagine you sit a two-year-old down and say, "Hey, let me explain to you the importance of shots, right? This is going to help you. They're like, "No, I don't want it." They're like, no, but this is going to save your life. I don't really care. I don't want it. This is obviously bad. Me being in pain is bad. They can't get it. Now imagine how much infinitely more God is beyond us than we are beyond our kids, right? And so we're sitting in the same thing, like, "God, this obviously can't be good. Disability cannot be good. I don't care what you say." And he's looking at us like little kids who don't get it. But this is what we have to believe and tell people, is that even though we don't understand his plan, doesn't mean it's not good or it's not right. Disability is complex on many levels, especially as you consider both the physical and spiritual dynamics of suffering. But this in part is to be expected. This is the world that we live in. But in light of this truth, that sometimes life doesn't make sense, that there are things that we don't understand, that there are things in the future we cannot see, what do we do? And that's point number two here, is that we have to remember that we are part of a bigger, more beautiful story. We're part of a bigger, more beautiful story. So realize as God answers Habakkuk's initial question, it wasn't what he wanted. Right? In fact, as you continue reading, he makes that known. Likely, he wanted to hear about revival. He wanted to hear, instead he hears about judgment from a far more wicked nation. But in God's answer, what do you notice? Habakkuk's story and Israel's story can't be summed up by the immediate circumstances. Does that make sense? God's answer is to tell him there's a bigger narrative going on. So there's a danger for Habakkuk, like all of us, to see life with a spiritual myopia. A nearsightedness that isn't able to see the bigger picture of God's plan. So we tend to define our lives by our immediate circumstances, forgetting the masterpiece that God is writing. That this isn't a novella. This is an epic that spans all of time. So again, imagine you're ministering to someone who's struggling with disability in some way. Sometimes they feel like my life is about disability. That is the story. And you're trying to convince them there is a much bigger story going on. I mean, again, think of our story. Habakkuk sees sin. He sees suffering. He wonders why God is silent. God answers and tells him there's more to the story. Now, following this, Habakkuk's response is to say, well, that isn't fair for God to use a more wicked nation to judge a less wicked nation. And God will then again tell more of the story and basically say that he's actually going to judge them as well. And the simple truth that Habakkuk must come to grips with is that there's a bigger story going on. God is not done with Israel. He still loves them. He will not forsake them. He'll be faithful to his promises. He'll preserve them, and he will bring the Messiah through them. And ultimately he does, right? Jesus comes, dies, rises again for the salvation of sinners. And yet even that was not the end of the story. Right? The end of the story of the Bible does not end with Jesus' resurrection, but continues not only to this, or the church age, that's where we are now, but it even looks towards to the day, right? To the day that Jesus returns, judges, makes everything right. Every story has a great ending, and the Bible is no different. And so as you look at Revelation, you see Christ's final triumph over sin and evil, establishing the new heavens and the new earth. And then the point being this, our lives are part of a much bigger story that can't be summed up by our immediate circumstances. So again, think of those you counsel. As they struggle to find rest, as they search for peace, as they try to make sense of their world, they have to realize that their story is part of a bigger story of which God is the author. Some of them, they might feel discouraged, lonely, overwhelmed, afraid, stressed, bitter. But it's because they're letting their circumstances become the whole story. And it's only a part of a story that God is creating out of their lives, which is the bigger story of the Bible. And what this means, and Pastor Paul talked about this, is that everything has a purpose, even our suffering, and it means that everything will be made right. So think of those you counsel. They must see their suffering in light of eternity. When the one day Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eye and death shall be no more. Then you realize that there'll be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so we help them to find hope in a God who has graciously included our story into his greater story, which means we can rest knowing that we are living in God's sometimes painful, but always perfect story. They must realize that nothing is beyond the scope of God's redemptive plan. They must believe that the story that he's writing for them is far bigger and far better than they can imagine. They must realize that in their trials, when it may seem that God is indifferent to their pain, then in reality, those sufferings demonstrate the love of a God who will complete the agonizing but important work of sanctification for his glory, but also for their good. Again, God's story is always grace, and his story is always better. This is what we're telling them. And we're then helping them to tell a better story. You look at the Huberts, right? If you watch the first 10 minutes of their testimony, right, that could be the end of some people's story. It's tragic. It's the loss of dreams. It's weariness. But now they're telling a better story, right? They're telling people about God's grace. They're telling non-Christians, this is who Christ is. They're telling other parents who are struggling through disability, this is what God can do. And this is what we want for people, to see their story within the bigger story and then be able to tell a better story to others. Okay, last idea is standing on firm ground. In the first few verses of the book of Habakkuk, he cries out to God. He asks his questions. He doesn't get the answers he wants. He doesn't want retribution. He wants revival. He doesn't want loss. He wants life. But instead, he gets this promise of impending violence. Judah is going to be destroyed. So have you ever prayed and gotten what you think is the wrong answer? In fact, maybe you get the exact opposite of what you prayed for. Like the example I always use is you pray for marriage and God gives you the gift of singleness. You're like, thanks, God. That's the one I want to return. But think about disability. You pray for a child to be healthy. They have autism. You pray for healing. God gives more health problems. You pray for finances to pay your hospital bills. The next day you get another bill. I'm one of four boys. So my mom claims that after my older brother, she started praying for patience. But after the fourth son, she stopped praying for patience, right? We don't often get what we want. And when this happens, we're tempted to be discouraged or angry or bitter or confused, even despair. Look at Habakkuk's response in verse 12. So remember, he's spoken, God's answered. This is, again, his response. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. So listen to that. He acknowledges God is everlasting and holy and faithful. And he's going to go on to ask more tough questions. So he's not done with his lament. But because there's a lot of things he still doesn't know. But what does he do? He actually begins with what he does know. Does that make sense? I like the way John MacArthur paints the picture. He says that when Habakkuk is faced with what he doesn't know, he takes a moment and backs up to solid ground. Again, that solid ground is the truth about God. And so the simple idea is this. I think it's in your notes. When you are confronted with what you don't know about your world, you lean into what you do know about God. So let that sink in. When we don't understand something about God or about what he's doing, we just turn initially to what we do know. So here's the thing. When you start with God, you're more likely to find the answers you're seeking. I'm not a big Sudoku player. Shocking, I'm sure. I've done it a few times, though. And even something that a novice like me understands is that the only way you find the answers is to start with what you know. In other words, you don't just like stare at the blank boxes and hope numbers will appear. You have to figure out, okay, what do I know and how do I go from there? I remember first hearing this from the pastor of the church that planted us. And when he was, I remember sitting with him with counseling and someone asked him a tough question. He says, I don't know. But this is what I do know. I do know that God loves you. Right, so he couldn't answer every question about this tragedy, but he started off with this idea, I know that God loves you. Back to our text, picture back, he's not a novice believer. He's a prophet of God. So when things don't make sense, he turns to what he knows. Again, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you've ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for a proof. There's truth about God, and I think he gives four reasons at least we can trust God from this verse. I'll just go through them really quickly. But our God is everlasting. In verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? So realize, and we don't have time to get into this, but Habakkuk is setting up a contrast between the false gods of Babylon and the one true God of Israel. Okay, so in the previous verse, he's talked about them. He says, whose own might is their God? So Babylon was relying upon their strength to save them. So the false god had been mentioned in verse 11, and it's as if Habakkuk is saying, wait a minute, their gods are dead, they are lifeless, they're unable to do anything. I believe in the everlasting God. To be everlasting means that God is eternal, which means his character is eternal and his promises are eternal. One commentator writes, the Hebrew term for everlasting focuses particularly on God's past acts in Israel's salvation history. In other words, you can almost picture Habakkuk here. It's as he's saying, reflecting upon Israel's history, reminding himself that God is faithful as he formed them as a nation, rescued them out of Egypt, sustained them in the desert, brought them into the promised land, ultimately preserving them despite their sin. He knows that God is eternal. And just as he's always been faithful in the past, he will be faithful now. So when he says, oh God, you are everlasting, this is a good thing. He's saying, like, I trust you, God, because you've never not been faithful. So again, think about that for those you counsel. No matter how big their problems are, they have to remember God is eternal. Right? Whatever seems overwhelming to them is not overwhelming to him. He's bigger, he's more enduring than their problems, and he will be faithful. Second, he says, our God is holy. Right? He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? The word holy means that God is separate from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. It's the most stressed attribute of God in Scripture. To be holy means that he's separate from sin and corruption. Now, obviously, this is a big topic, but let me just give you a couple things that means. One, it means God is always fair. Right? Some of those that we counsel feel like life, people, maybe even God, has not been fair. But I'm saying God is always fair. He will always make things right. Right? No one gets away with sin, either on the cross or in hell. All sin is dealt with. God is always fair. But second, God is, that means this, God's holiness means he's only good. There's no evil in him. Right? God is light and in him there's no darkness. And what this means is that God's plan for us as believers can only be good. Even if we are surrounded by sin and evil, we have to step back and know, and I mean be absolutely convinced that God's plan is good, because theologically there can be no other way. We can't say, well, God has a sinful plan for my life. There is no sin in God. As we've often said, nothing passes into your life that hasn't first passed through the filter of God's love. Right? That's who he is. It's impossible for God to do otherwise. So you may not know why you're going through what you're going through, but you have to believe this is for your good, because we believe in a holy God. A third, our God is sovereign. We just discussed that. He says, oh Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. You have established them for reproof. Habakkuk acknowledges that even the Babylonians have been established and ordained by God. And on one hand, I think this is a scary thing for people. There's a part of our sin nature that wants to be sovereign over our own lives, that believes that if we were in control, the best things would be happening to us. In fact, I don't know if you realize this, but many of the wrestlings of our life are simply the desire for personal sovereignty. We want our way. and we're convinced that it would be better if we got our way. For those you're counseling, they wouldn't likely put it like this in these terms, but know that part of their problem there is with their suffering is that they desire to be sovereign. They want to be in charge of their life. We have to step back and rest in the fact that our good and gracious and holy and wise God is in control of our lives. And we should be thankful for that. We should be thankful that he doesn't give us everything we want. We should be thankful that he answers prayers in a way that is best for us, not based on our finite understanding of our world. For those we counsel, it may seem scary that God is absolutely in control of their lives, that he does what he pleases. But realize, the more they understand God and his character, the more they will realize that they don't want their life anywhere else but in his hands. Does that make sense? The better they understand God, the more they'll trust his sovereignty. And fourth there is, our God is faithful to his promises. This is where he's been heading, but he says this: we will not die. Now remember, Israel was God's chosen people, a beloved people, a covenant people. God has made promises of preservation and blessing, that from them would come the Messiah. And so realize that Israel understood themselves in relation to God based on these covenants. These promises were everything to him. And so despite the impending judgment, despite the fact that Babylon was going to come in with far superior strength, and he would essentially wipe them out, Habakkuk says, we will not die. So there would be death, but not death of a nation. And so this is what he's saying: despite what I see, I still believe, even though I don't know how it will happen, that God will be faithful to his promises. We will survive as a nation. And what does this mean for us? That when our world does not make sense, when difficulties arise, when life seems unfair, we turn to the promises of God. We know that he'll be true. I mean, think about for those of you who grew up in the church, think about the promises you learned in Sunday school. I mean, do you really believe them? I mean, do you hold on to them and think, no, I learned this 30 years ago, and it is absolutely true in my life. When it says that God loves me, that Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so. That is a true promise, and I'm going to hold on to that. I think one of the best exercises you can have someone do is to start to think through the promises of God for their life, and then start to convince them that God will be true to these promises. You know, to read through Scripture and think through, what are the promises of God? I added one more there, another reason we can trust God, and that's his relentless love. Again, this is like the first lesson you learn in Sunday school, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But in Ephesians 3:19, it says that God's love surpasses knowledge. It's bigger than our head, right? So when it comes to love, and I think this is in your notes, when it comes to the love of God, we are truly wading in the shallow end of the pool of that doctrine. And every step we take towards the deep end, we have to realize, we just realize how unfathomable the doctrine is. And it means that for all eternity, we'll wade deeper and deeper into the pool and never reach its end. Rather, we will only gain a better understanding of just how immeasurable the reality of God's love is. And practically, God's love is meant to be a lens through which I see my world. Christ's unfathomable love means that nothing can pass into your life that hasn't first passed through the filter of your love. Your difficult coworker, your atheist professor, your lost job, your unruly two-year-old, your unsafe spouse, your intrusive in-law, your financial difficulties, your disability, they are all aspects of Christ's unique love. And this doesn't mean we always understand what he's doing or have to enjoy suffering. But it does mean we live every moment convinced that because we believe that nothing can separate us from the love of God, if he's chosen to bring suffering, it has to be him loving us. Think about that for a moment. In your suffering, God is uniquely loving you. If he wasn't loving you in that moment, then something's wrong with Scripture. Now think about how growing in a knowledge of the love of God would encourage faith. It would mean you'd recognize, again, like we said, that nothing passes into your life that hasn't first passed through the filter of his love. He's accomplishing something great in you, through you. And it would mean that you don't have to be overwhelmed by your sin because you are both forgiven and given grace to fight and conquer. And we can go on and on just thinking through what the love of God means. But the idea is this: as you're loving people, help them to back up to what they do know. Imagine, again, you get that diagnosis that you have Parkinson's. That's the direction of your life. What do? They don't have all the questions. You can't answer all their questions, but you can start to back up to what you know. Okay, what does it mean that God loves me in this moment? Let me just close with one story of finding hope in God's greater plan. And it's from a book called Wrestling with an Angel by Greg Lucas. He writes kind of about the sufferings and the grace of raising a special needs child. Him and his wife had adopted a healthy child who had been who had these devastating seizures and was left permanently and severely disabled. So he's a policeman, and he writes about one particular day that he was called to a situation where an older man was struggling with his own special needs adult son. Eventually, they get the situation somewhat in control, but the older man was somewhat defeated. And so Greg Lucas, wanting to show some compassion, he told the man, "I know what you're going through. I have a son like yours." And the man told him something that was sobering. He said, "You know it gets worse, right? It gets worse as you get older and they get older." And Greg Lucas says, this was crushing. But here's what he wrote, not only about a sorrow, but about God's grace and about the bigger plan. Remember seeing the bigger picture? Pay attention to the bigger story that he sees in his suffering. He says, "I returned to my police cruiser, drove to the far end of the parking lot, and fell to pieces, wrestling hard against the tears of stored up emotion, liberated through this unexpected encounter. Through force of will, I soon regained composure, hoping no one had glimpsed this tough, stoic, in control cop crying like an infant. The thought of it getting more difficult absolutely devastated me. As hard as it had been, I'd always clung to the hope that someday it would get better. Someday it would be easier. I lived with the unspoken assumption that someday Jake would learn to use the bathroom, someday learn to communicate his needs, someday be less frustrated, less combative, less compulsive, less confused, that someday I would be able to hold it all together and be the dad I ought to be for Jake. The cold hard truth hit me like a storm. It might actually get worse. My body will get older and weaker, and Jake will get bigger and stronger and more defiant. His needs will increase as my ability to care for him decrease. No matter how frail I get, Jake will never be able to care for me. It will never be that way with us. Jake will always need to be taken care of, and someday I will not be able to give him what he needs." He writes, "I hear religious-minded people say all the time, with good intention, God will never place a burden on you so heavy that you cannot carry it. Really? My experience is that God will place a burden on you so heavy that you cannot possibly carry it alone. He will break your back and your will. He will buckle your legs until you fall flat beneath the crushing weight of your load. All the while, he'll walk beside you, waiting for you to come to the point where you must depend on him. My power is made perfect in your weakness," he says, as we strain under our burden. "Whatever the burden, it might indeed get worse, but I know this, God is faithful. And while we change and get old, he does not. And while we get weaker, he remains strong. And in our weakness and humility, he offers us true, lasting, transforming, and undeserved grace. It is this grace that enables us to do more than survive in this world. Grace enables us to thrive in the presence of this world's sufferings while magnifying the one who breaks us with affliction, that he might equip us with comfort, compassion, and strength to give to others." Now listen to the bigger story. "In the midst of this deep celestial moment, I realized I just experienced a divine appointment. This was not just a providential assignment for an empathetic police officer sent to help a weary father with his disabled son. This was more, a lesson of grace that would stay locked in my heart until I would need it most in the months and years to come, and I would need it. In response, I stood for a moment on holy ground, praising the God of mercy and comfort, asking for more strength and grace for the future with my own son. My worshipful hymn and prayer of praise sounded like this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforts us with our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Do you see what happens when you recognize the bigger story of God's gracious work in our lives? This is where we're hoping for people, those that we love and those that we're serving. For some of them, their situations won't get better, but their trust can grow, their faith can grow. And when that happens, everything changes. So let me close in prayer. I'm going to pray that for you, and then we have about 5 minutes to get back and close our time together. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. I thank you for your kindness, Lord, and I'm thankful for this group here. I know so many of them are just trying to love well. They want to do it better. They want to offer greater hope. They want to speak into suffering in deeper ways. And so would you use them, Lord? Lord, I'm assuming they're going to mess up like I so often have. I'm assuming they won't always have the answers. But in their love and kindness, as they bring forth the gospel, as they speak truth, as they talk about a bigger story, Lord, I pray that you would use them as means of grace in other people's lives. Well, ultimately, you are the one we need. And so, Lord, help us to bring people to you. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.